I would ask you, if you would, to be opening your Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. Our first reading will come from Exodus chapter 40 this morning. I'd like to say again to our visitors who are with us, you are honored guests. We're glad that you're here with us. We're glad that you've chosen to be here. We're thankful that you consider the words of God and His instruction for our lives to be an important thing, that you're concerned with the spiritual things of life, and it is our earnest prayer that your time will be well spent with us this morning as we study God's Word. Don't forget, this evening we have our song leading class, going to be made available to all of us. Those men of ours who want to lead in song or want to do a better job in their song service are going to have a great opportunity to come tonight to hear and understand what takes place to put a song service together and how to properly lead God's people in song. It is nerve-wracking for a guy like me who doesn't often sing up front, out in front of everyone, and to get that starting pitch just right, that really makes me very nervous. And so I'm so grateful for the good men who lead us in song and the fact that we have so many good song leaders with us. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 12. Watch what happens here as God has called His people in their worship and their service to Him. Exodus 40 and verse 12. Says, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anoint their father that they may minister to me as priest, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. This Aaronic priesthood was set up and established by God Himself, and these men were to lead God's people in service. As they praised and worshiped God, these priests would always stand before the people and to do that. You see the great detail and the effort that was made to wash, to cleanse, and to sanctify these men before they do anything for the Lord in front of God's people. And so when we look to the New Testament and we talk about song service, make no mistake, we are worshiping the true and living God as one and together. And we have one man who we've called upon to stand before us and to lead us in song and to put his heart and his thought into that and be prepared to lead us in a way that is appropriate and that is pleasing to God as He's given us instruction. Tonight we're going to have an opportunity, all of us, to consider this together. Not only what should the song leader do, but what should all of us do, those of us who are singing with Him as He leads. What is our role? How can we sing songs better to the true and living God? You're going to benefit from being here this evening, and I hope and pray that you will be here. This is part two of our lesson. As we begin the lesson, we are not a denomination. Turn to John chapter 17 with me. We'll go over into the New Testament. And as you're turning to John 17, I need to make a correction about what I said last week. I titled the lesson, We Are Not a Denomination. And as I went through the lesson, as I got more comfortable in speaking to you and talking about the things that God has for us, insisting that we're not a denomination, I began to say that when we talk to people from other denominations, we can say this or we can do that. And what does that sound like? That we're a denomination. I hope that you'll forgive me for doing that. That was not right. I wanted to be consistent with the message and what God's Word says to us. But I hope that you'll see in my mistake how easy it is to say and to speak in such a way that makes it look like we're everyone else. God's people is a chosen people and a royal priesthood. We are set apart and we are different from the rest of the world. And we are not a denomination. I will do my best to be on guard this morning, but I appreciate those who are listening carefully and are willing to point these types of things out to me. John 17 and verse 14, Jesus prays to God before He and His disciples will go to the garden at Gethsemane. He says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We can see Jesus here connecting Himself in a very real and personal way to His disciples. They are not of the world. They have your word, which I gave to them. I am not of the world, and the world hates us. There's a picture being painted here of those who love the Lord and hold fast to his word. Down in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, the disciples who are with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. The crucial point here is that if we are one in Christ Jesus, as he is one in the Father, through his word and through our faith, that the world's going to have a problem with that. The world's going to hate those who hold so fastly to the word of God and live and abide in the doctrine of Christ. And yet that's what we've been called to do. They are not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We know this as New Testament Christians. And yet when the language starts flowing around, we become used to words that the world uses. And we've got to be very, very careful when things like this happen to us and we start to think in a particular way. I'd like to start this morning with a little exercise. And I just want to ask you, what do you think of when you see this word? Just think to yourself, you know, what is it that comes to your mind when you hear the word truck? Maybe you have warm memories of your truck. Maybe you've always been a truck owner. Maybe your truck has almost 300,000 miles on it. And you got some warm memories, some great moments. Me and my truck, we've done some great things in that truck. Maybe you don't own a truck, but you're sick and tired of truck commercials. Then you know something about trucks, and when you see another commercial, how they're slashing prices, that you are put off by this idea that everybody has to have a truck. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe as a little one, you had an uncle who owned a truck, and you remember him pulling his boat as you went out to the lake to go fishing with your uncle, that he owned the truck. And without the truck, you would not have been able to get to that lake as easily as you did. I'm just trying to point out that all of us may have a different thought when we see this word, this one word, truck. It could be one or two of you have been hit by a truck, and you may never want to see another truck for the rest of your life. But it's made an impact on you, no pun intended, on your thinking and in your mind, what comes to your mind when you think of a truck. And I was reminded of this, I guess a week or so ago, I saw a Ford Explorer on the road, and I commented, I said, look at that truck, and, you know, we're in the car with my family, and my wife said, that's not a truck, that's an SUV. And so, I did what every humble servant would do. I went and I looked into it to find out who's right. And I was wrong. It is an SUV. But it's interesting that when the Explorer first started, they put that body on the Ford Ranger chassis. And so when all of this first started, many of us were still referring to them as a truck. So that's my defense. That's why I said what I said. Ultimately, she's right, if anyone's keeping score. So that's how that went. But it's interesting that the word itself can be misapplied to a vehicle. If you own a truck, you don't say to people, let's go get in my car. If you own a truck and you're proud of your truck and someone says, hey, that's a nice car, what's the next thing you say? Remember, you love this truck. You defend that because it is not a car. It's not a sedan. It's not an SUV. It's a truck. And not only that, it is my truck. So what about the word church? We need to be serious about the words we use, the terminology that we use, and what does the Bible have to say about it? We see the word church 114 times in the New Testament. What do the scriptures tell us about the church? And what is the world saying about the church? I got a few examples here for you. Someone says to you, I will meet you at the church on Monday. No, you won't. The church had some landscaping done. No, it didn't. The church has a leaky roof. No, it doesn't. The church is not a building. The church is all of you. The church, as the scriptures say to us, is a body. We must think about the church correctly and in accordance with the will of God. We have to. We must. We cannot get comfortable saying these things with other people and just assuming that everybody understands what I'm saying. Our language is important. The things that we say must be in line with what God has said. We can't be changed by what the world thinks. I work here at this building, and many times someone will say, are you going to be there at the church? And I say, well, it's Thursday, so... And they don't know what I'm saying. And I'm not sarcastic. But I have learned to say, the church is God's people. I will be here at this building where the church worships the Lord. But what does that mean? Does that make me a stickler over words? You know, am I just looking to poke and prod someone? No, I take the word of God as it's been given to me, and I treat it very seriously. And let me say to you that when you do that, what you're going to get is you're going to get someone, who, as they're listening to you, that they respect you for your appreciation of the word, and you take it as it is written. Now be ready, brothers and sisters, because this test will start immediately when we go into our work week. Something will be said about the church, and you watch, you listen, and when you can, correct, make a correction. Say, well, you know, it's interesting that you said that. I'd like to just talk to you a little bit about what the church is. Why is it important that I bring this up? If I'm willing to fight over whether my truck is a truck or a car, I better be willing to fight over the church that Christ died for. It's been given to us under definition. We know what it is. We know what it's for. We know that it is a she. It is the wife. It is the bride of Christ. It is a body of Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture says when it talks about the church. And we must be far more serious when we look at it together. So, what about the word church? What does the Bible tell us about the church? Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 3. We will get a foundation applied here so that we can know together what the Word of God says about the church. And you will see very clearly in these verses that it is not and never refers to the building where a church will go to worship. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Paul says that he was called to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent, this was God's intention through Christ, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a picture of the Lord's church. She is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to all that exist, to the principalities and to the powers. To reference it as a building or to use that in a sloppy way is wrong. That's not what the Bible says about the church. And we must be in line with what's been revealed to us in the Scriptures. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. I mentioned that often the church is mentioned as the body of Christ, and it is also the bride of Christ. The Apostle Paul here is dealing with the church and Christ and their relationship together, but also the husband and the wife. Ephesians 5 and verse 29, Paul says, "No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body and of His flesh and of His bones." The church. You are a member of the called out body of Jesus Christ. If you've been obedient to the gospel, you've been faithful to the word of God, you are a member of the Lord's church. And it is sacred, it is sanctified by God, it has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you are sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. Why aren't we more excited to share that with people? It's not just a matter of correcting over words, but let me show you what this means. I can't contain myself as I explain to you how much I love the picture that God's shown to us. This church that's been given to us, and it's been paid for by the blood of Jesus. Acts chapter 8. Maybe you're thinking of a verse that you could use to have this conversation, and I hope that you are. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 would be a great place to go. The church is not the building. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death." That's the death of Stephen. "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church." Are they persecuting the building? Of course not. "The church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Who was scattered? They. Who's they? The church, the disciples of Jesus Christ. The building is not under attack. Look at verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." Where? At the building? No. "Entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." How could he cause havoc in the church by going to people's houses? Because they are a part of the body of Christ. Remember when Jesus appears to Saul, what does he say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? My body. You have caused pain and torment on my body. Jesus Christ takes that very personally. And when we use this language, we must be doing the same. We must be in line with the will of God. Look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 3. We're going to take a little bit of a turn here and just take note of where the church can be or where the church can meet. The church is not necessarily a place where the sign is out front and the dates and times of services are given. The church is not necessarily a place where we have a website. And if you want to see what the church is or what the church is doing, you can go to the website. That's not always the case. Romans 16 and verse 3, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." That's interesting. That can't be the building, can it? The building won't fit in my house. The church is in their house. They are meeting in the house. "Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ." Look again at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. The church that is in the home of Aquila and Priscilla will be mentioned again. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19 says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house." And so there's the point made very clearly for us, getting a picture, a better picture of what the church, the called out body of saints, what does the Bible say about it? What does that mean to us? And what I want us especially to take note of is, do you see or sense a change in your own ears about the way people use the word? Not just here, but all around. The word church is used for so many things that don't fit what the New Testament teaches or says. It doesn't even bring it up. We must be in line with the Word of God. The world is impacting the church so heavily that I am deeply concerned about the impact that it has and that it is having. We are not like them. We don't follow their rules. We don't follow their lingo. We are the body of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. We speak where the Bible speaks. And we're silent where the Bible is silent. We must be on guard about these things. Let me offer another word to you, just for us to consider and to think about this morning. What about the word Christian? And what does the Bible tell us about Christians? I want you to know something first and foremost before we step into this. Because I've mentioned that the world out there, and that they say this or that they do that. It's very important for us to know and to understand that in 2007, 78.4% of all American adults identified as Christian. 2007, 78% of all American adults identified as Christian. In 2015, this is 8 years later, 70% of American adults identified themselves as Christians. So we have to say, well then what is a Christian? Well, what does the Pew Research Center identify as a Christian? And that's included in that. The 70% includes evangelical Protestants, Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, mainline Protestants, and unaffiliated Christians. So now we can see that this word Christian is being used just to cover a huge array of denominations and different faiths who teach and believe different things. They can't all be Christian. A Christian is someone who serves and lives for Jesus Christ. A Christian knows that Christ is Lord and Savior, and a Christian does not make up his or her own mind on how we will worship Him. He's already told us. And so we do it His way to the very best of our ability. And so watch now what's being said these days. Watch these sentences with me and think this through with me. Our kids go to a Christian camp. I hear that a lot. I've said it before. No, they don't. You know why? A camp cannot be Christian. When you look at the word Christian in the New Testament, it's never referred to an object or some kind of a system that's been set up. It is always referred to as an individual. Your kids will never go to a Christian camp. Now, we know what's being said, right? I understand what's being said in that statement, that this camp holds to Christian values, or maybe the Bible will be taught there, and so we're just going to call it a Christian camp so that people understand. I want to say to you this morning, we better not be doing that. That is not right, and that is not appropriate. There is no such thing as a Christian camp. How about this? I only read Christian books. No, you don't. A book cannot be Christian. People are Christians. And you may think I'm being very picky here, but I want you to think about what I'm saying. Because we're headed somewhere. We use this terminology, and we just want to tell our friends, so we'll just say it real quick. No, this is the Word of God. This is what God's given to us. And when we treat it with great reverence and respect, that will be consistent in all things that we say and all things that we do. And then when that friend who you care about says, you know, I know you study Scripture. Well, how'd they know that? Because you take these words seriously and you think they're worth talking about. They will come to you when they want to hear from God because you represent His Son, Jesus Christ. Take it as seriously as you possibly can. How about this? I was just kind of searching online different Christian names that are given. We're going to go on a Christian cruise. How do you pull that off? How does a cruise become Christian? ChristianCruises.net offers cruises for Christians where they provide Christian entertainers and Christian speakers. And so that is a Christian cruise. But you will never go on a Christian cruise because cruises cannot be Christian. I hope you understand the point that I am making. Let's go to what the Bible says. I've tried to give a few examples of what the world says, but let's consider the Scriptures. I pointed out earlier, you'll see the word Christian only three times in the New Testament. So let's look at those three. Let's see what we are told. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Barnabas sees the good work that is taking place in Antioch. He goes and he gets Saul and brings him back so that the gospel may be preached to these new disciples. Verse 26 says, when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church. Now we really know what that word means, don't we? Assembled with the church. That's what they did. And taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This name is given to those who were disciples of Jesus Christ. They were first called Christians at Antioch. You can have one Christian, and when many Christians are gathered together as the church, you have several Christians. And that is the way that we see this name being used in Acts 11, 26. Look at Acts 26 and verse 28. This word is catching on, which is, by the way, what we should be doing, using language and referencing things that point to what the Scriptures teach. And they will catch on. People will understand and do a better job of reverencing the Word of God. Acts 26, and verse 28. Paul is giving a defense before Agrippa. Acts 26 and verse 28. I want to read 27. Paul says to Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. He knows that Agrippa is on the verge of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. The word here is used appropriately, and now we know that Agrippa is aware that these disciples are called Christians. Because he says, you almost got me to become like you. What's that? What's like Paul? He's a Christian. He loves and he serves Jesus Christ. He wears the name of his Savior, of his Lord, and of his King. And the Bible says that this is an appropriate name given to individuals who love and serve the Lord. Let's look at the third one together. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Peter is telling us that we will suffer for the cause of Christ, that we should not be discouraged by that, but we should rejoice because we are partaking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ Himself. Very interesting, again, now a Christian, a member of the Lord's church, who suffers is suffering with Christ. Christ suffers alongside with us because we are His body. We are His and His alone. We are Christians. We love the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. anyone suffers as a Christian, know that as you walk and live according to the Word of God, that you should rejoice because you've been counted worthy to suffer for the same exact cause that Jesus Christ suffered for. The Bible is so powerfully and abundantly beautiful to us as we read and think about how God sees these things, and that we should take them into our lives and take them into our heart and be on guard, because it's a small stepping process to where we find ourselves further and further away to what the Scriptures have actually revealed in any given topic. I've given you two this morning, but in any given topic. And because the world is so quickly changing and transforming into something else, even in spiritual terms, we must be on guard. And if there's no one left in the world who can say there's no such thing as a Christian camp, we need to be doing that. Because the Bible gives us these definitions and explains to us what we need to know about the words that we use. I hope this lesson has been an encouragement to you. My intention is to go one more lesson on this idea that we are not a denomination. I'd like to seal all of this up and finish this out with one more lesson as the Lord tarries and gives us time to do that. Right now, though, we're going to take a turn again. Right now, there's an opportunity for those of you who are not members of Jesus Christ's body. This is an invitation that I offer to you as a messenger and as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave His life and died on that cruel cross at Calvary because it was God's will that He paid for our sins with His own blood. It was prophesied of in the Old Testament. It was accomplished in the New, as our brother Mo helped us see and pointed out this morning as we prepared for the Lord's Supper. These things took place by the will of God. And I want you to notice something. If you're not a member of the church, if you're still wondering what that is, God has put all these things in place and allowed His Son to be crucified for this moment in your life. That you would take note of that, understand what God has done, because there's sin that scars all of our souls. God knows that you cannot be with Him for eternity with that sin on your soul. The blood of His Son will wash and cleanse that sin from your soul. And you are worthy. You will be a new child of God when you come up from the watery grave of baptism. You are one of His. You are a member of the church, the Lord's church. You are a Christian, and a Christian indeed. A member of the church. One other side note, anyone says to you, hey, what happens over at your church? Over at my church, we do this. If it's not the Lord's church, you're in the wrong place. This is not my church. He paid for it. It's His. And when I speak of His church, it needs to be with great reverence. You want to be a member of the Lord's church? He's given you a way to do it. He's tarried this time so that you can. Please come forward while together we stand and sing.